Thank you for all that you've done. I will thank you for all that you're going to do, for all that you've promised, and all that you are is all that has carried me through. Jesus, I thank you, and I thank you. Thank you, Lord, and I thank you, thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving and setting me free. Thank you for giving your life just for me. Oh, I thank you. Jesus, I thank you, gratefully thank you, thank you.
Please be seated. Morning, everybody. Okay. I'd like to talk to you about the how to handle the number one troublemaker in your life this morning. That person that has caused more damage to your life and your relationships and your well-being than any other person. And I don't mean your spouse, and I don't mean one of your kids, or your unreasonable boss, or that angry lady that lives next door. I mean that person that you see every morning when you wash your face. sorry about my voice this morning, but I was nervous I wasn't going to be able to speak and George was going to preach this morning. We talked about that at the clothing drive last night, but I'm doing okay. That individual that looks back at you in the mirror is the one who's made it the most difficult to live the best life that you can live on earth and to have the relationships with God and with people that you want to have. And there may not be too many people around you who will tell you the truth about that individual, except for maybe your spouse. But God's Word has some honest things to say about you. And God's Word says that that person you see in the mirror is not to be totally trusted. Jeremiah said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Self is not suited to really lead your life. You need guidance from outside of yourself, like a sheep does. It needs a shepherd. In Galatians chapter 5, there's this passage. Our versions will call it the deeds of the flesh. These are the deeds of the old self, who we are without God's guidance and help. But I wanted to read it in this paraphrase version. This is if we let self just kind of have its way and run our lives, this is kind of what happens. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes, divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled, uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. I could go on. If self is given its way, it makes us as ugly as sin. It makes our relationships miserable, our lives futile. Remember, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And if anyone wishes to save his life, he'll lose it. And whoever wants to lose, or whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who'll find it. I think when he talks about losing your life, I think he's talking about not letting self run your life, but giving your life to Jesus. And so self is in the way of being who God wants us to be and going where God who loves us wants us to go. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. So you think in ancient times a city that doesn't have walls would be easily attacked and pillaged and destroyed. It'd be easy pickings for its enemies. So a man who doesn't have self-control, easy pickings for Satan. He will be brought to ruin very easily. So in the fruit of the Spirit that we've been studying, if you're visiting with us, we're nearing the end of our, well, this is the end of our study of the fruit of the Spirit. These qualities that God wants to help us develop, he concludes the list with self-control. The strength and willingness to control the passions and desires of self, the strength and willingness to say no to self, to postpone satisfaction, to not gratify our desires at the moment because of sound judgment, good reasoning, and so we can accomplish something better. I think that Batman probably worded it as good as anybody. Get a hold of yourself, man. Now that's self-control. Get a grip on yourself. But our culture says differently, doesn't it? Satan has conditioned society to believe that the key to happiness is to throw off all constraints, to indulge yourself, to do what pleases you yourself, to not withhold from yourself anything, any pleasure that you might want. Like Solomon did at that point in his life, it seems when he decided to push aside the advice of his father David, who told him to fear God and keep his commandments, and Solomon decided to see for himself the path to take in life. And he took that path of self-indulgence and self-aggrandizement, and he got further down that path than most people would ever dream of going. He immersed himself in the party life, in wine and women and comedy. He had hundreds of wives and concubines. He was perhaps probably the wealthiest man to ever live. And he bought and acquired and built and accumulated everything he could imagine that he would want. So he had palaces and gardens and orchards and parks and flocks and herds and servants and treasures of gold and silver. He had everything. And he sums it up in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 20, and he says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And that's largely the approach of our culture. Do not withhold your heart from any pleasure. Whatever you desire, go after it. But if you know the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember how that turned out for Solomon? He tried it all, he had it all, he experienced everything. And then he wrote about how he was bored with it all and how it was shallow and unfulfilling. And he couldn't escape the realization that everything that he has achieved, he's not going to have very long because he's going to die, and then it's going to go to other people who probably, likely, are going to be fools who don't deserve it. Everything he's achieved is going to go to others, and they probably will be fools. And so he's very depressed in that book. He says, I hated my life. I congratulated the dead because that's better than life. So he ends that book, he's saying the path to go to life in life is fear God and keep his commandments. And it takes self-control for us to do that. And not only because he says, you know, God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden. There's a day when we're going to give an account for this life, so obviously the way to go is to fear God and keep his commandments. But it's also because God is a father who loves us. And so the boundaries he prescribes for our lives, the things he tells us to do and not do, are not to just burden us and make life, just keep us from having fun. But God gives us this guidance for life, for our good, for our protection, so we can have the best families, so we can have the best relationships. We can have beautiful character and feel good about how we're living. We can be the most useful and effective people at influencing others. And we can find a depth of joy and peace that you could never have through selfish indulgence. And so God's given us these guidelines because He loves us. I thought we'd try to make this personal this morning, and so talk about some specific areas where we need some self-control. And I realize that as we look at maybe some specific places where God calls us to have self-control, you might feel like you're falling short a little bit, and you might feel a little guilty, and maybe be a little concerned about your relationship with God because you may fall short. So I thought we'd first talk about this. James 3 and verse 2 says we all stumble in many ways. Not a one of us is perfect, and we're not saved because we're perfect. 2 Peter takes a little longer for it to come up on the screen here. 2 Peter 1 verse 8, after it lists qualities that we're to work on, that with God's help to develop in our lives, one of those is self-control. It then says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And it goes on and says, you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not saved because we're perfect, but we're saved as we trust the Lord and we listen to His Word and we try to adjust our lives to His will. We're not ignoring His commands. We're not refusing to change. We're trying to be like Christ in our lives. If that's where we are, then the grace of God in Christ has us covered. As these qualities are increasing. We're not perfect, but these qualities are to be increasing in our lives. So if there's an area here where you're falling short and lack in self-control, it doesn't mean you're necessarily lost, but it means that's an area to pay attention to and pray about and strive with God's help to be more Christ-like in that area. All right, so we'll start with some obvious ones. When things don't go our way and they make us mad, how are we doing with self-control? And the Bible talks a lot about that circumstance. Just one example, Proverbs 29, verse 11. Carl, I don't know if the graphics are, maybe if they're down a little bit, it'll come up quicker. But a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Area of sexuality, obviously. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So that's an absolute essential. We can't be sleeping with somebody that's not our God-approved husband or wife. In our speech, James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart and his religion is worthless. But then, you know what he says in chapter 3, verse 2? He says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So if you never, ever were to sin in any way, shape, or form in the way you use your tongue, you'd be perfect. So we're all probably going to fall short at times in the way we use our tongues. But this James 1:26 passage says we do need to get a good handle on it. We must not be characterized as gossips or liars or sailor mouths or anything like that. We must get a good handle on our speech. In our work, I found in this the book called The Day America Told the Truth, average employees around America frankly admit they spend more than 20% of their time goofing off. So if you do the math, that's like giving your boss 4 days of work for 5 days of pay, right? Over half surveyed said they called in sick on occasion when all they were sick of was working. Other employees told of coming in late, leaving early, taking extended breaks, falsifying their time cards, making personal calls when not allowed, surfing the internet, lying on expense accounts. But listen to what the Lord, through His servant Paul, said to slaves. Now, this isn't to employees, but you think about if the Lord wanted slaves to work like this for masters who didn't treat or pay them very fairly, it stands to reason this is at least how the Lord would have us as employees to work for a boss who pays us and treats us more fairly. He said to the slaves, all the more to us as employees, I think, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. not with eye service as those who merely please men. You know, you just work when the boss is around, just do enough to look like you're trying hard. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Not like the guy that was hired to work on the roadway. And he was working there for a couple weeks. And then finally he went to the foreman and he complained and said, I've been here for 2 weeks and no one has yet even handed me a shovel. And the foreman said, well, what's the problem? You're still getting paid, aren't you? Well, yeah, I'm still getting paid. That's not the problem. The problem is all these other guys have something to lean on and I don't get anything. You know, that's how a lot of people are sometimes in the workplace. But the self-control the Lord calls us to is to be awesome employees and to be a light in the workplace. We'll get a little more personal in our spending. We understand we're called to not be spending on just our wants that we don't need when we owe people money, and it would prevent us from paying those that we owe. That would be just a form of stealing, but the Bible also talks a lot about our character when it comes to our money and unselfishness with our money. Just an example, John the Baptist, when people came to him, he'd been telling people, you need to repent. And people came to John and said, what is this fruits of repentance? What's repentance actually look like in someone's life? And John said, well, it looks like this. And this is one of the things he said. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And the one who has food is to do likewise. This is the character we're to have with our money. I think it's a Christ-like question. Maybe before we splurge on something we don't need, we just want, maybe we should ask the question, is there someone that needs help that I could help? Or is there some good work that I could really help out that this purchase is going to prevent me from helping? I think that's a Christ-like question. To, in our spending, be conscious of other people and not spending our way to an extent that we're not able to meet the needs of the people around us. That seems Christ-like to me. In our time management, self-control is not just refraining from doing evil things. Sometimes self-control means refraining from doing things that aren't necessarily bad, but refraining from those so that we can choose to do what is better, what is more helpful, what's more productive, what's better for the kingdom. Fishing's not necessarily wrong, and nor is golf, and nor is hiking or hunting or relaxing on the porch or gardening or all these other things we like to do. But sometimes there are things that are better. There are things that are better for the kingdom and better for souls and that are more helpful. And I think the Lord calls us to be choosing what is better. And that takes some self-control. Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Make the most of your time. That doesn't mean live it up, have as much fun as you can. That means during your short time on earth, do as much as you can for the kingdom and for God's glory. Related to that would be media consumption. Sometimes you need to relax and rejuvenate and maybe just vegetate and watch a show. And that may actually be productive to do that sometimes. But how many hours do we need to spend consuming media with our computers and on TV? And for what good purpose? And could it be that we spend so much time in media consumption that it's keeping us from the depth of relationship with God that comes through being devoted to prayer and delighting in His Word and interaction with His people and the doing of good? I think part of self-control, making the most of our time, would apply to that area too. How about in food and drink? We know Ephesians 5 and, I don't know, read the whole chapter toward the end. No, it's in the middle. Do not get drunk with wine, but that's a dissipation. We know that. But you know, a lot of times I noticed in Scripture what's a lot of times connected with drunkenness. We don't talk about it much, maybe because it hits a little too close to home. We joke about it, the potlucks and the Claridge pig roast. And it's okay to have a feast here and there. But my conviction is that the Lord wants me to exhibit the kind of self-control that I'm not making myself less and less healthy, less and less capable of serving and helping in physical ways. That He wants me to exhibit the self-control, take care of my body in such a way that I can do the most while I'm here on this earth. So the Bible in various places talks about heavy drinkers, but also talks about gluttonous meaters of eat, and there's warnings against that. If we just are going to eat and eat and eat and we don't care about how that's affecting us and hindering us, I think that's an area for self-control. And then one more in our thoughts. Did you know we can control our thoughts and the Lord calls us to? I think it was Martin Luther who said, "You cannot keep the birds from flying overhead, but you can sure keep them from building a nest in your hair." Bad thoughts sometimes are going to pop up, and that's just how it is. But whether you entertain those thoughts or not, that's a choice. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 7 is a place where he talks about the things that proceed out of the heart of man that defile a man. And he lists a whole bunch of things. I put a few there on the screen. But the first thing he lists is evil thoughts. And controlling our minds, our thought process. This is also part of self-control. Now, how do we develop self-control? Maybe you have some areas like I do that you need to work on. I think first and foremost, we have to own the responsibility for ourselves, for our words, our deeds, our actions, our habits. If there's an area where we're saying, "I can't help it, it's the way I am. If you knew my father and my grandfather, you'd know it just runs in the family. It's just the way I am." Or, you know, because of the environment I grew up in and the childhood experiences I had, I can't help it. This is just how I am. You say you can't control your anger. You say when somebody insults you or cuts you off or something, you cannot help but be furious and strike back. Oh, really? What if a very rich person came to you and made a deal with you, signed in writing, that for 1 week of your everyday life, you were going to be secretly videotaped, and you would be given $1 million if you did not have an outburst of anger or do anything hurtful to another person for 1 week? Then could you do it? I bet you could. For $1 million? I'm pretty sure. Have you ever been screaming mad at your spouse and kids? Maybe slamming things, you're just raging about, and then the phone rings, and all of a sudden you go from screaming mad to, "Oh, hi, Betty. I'm doing fine. How are you?" You know? I mean, you can control yourself. Scriptures say that as Christian, God gives us His Spirit to help us. And that by His Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the flesh, says Romans 8 and verse 13. He says in Ephesians 3, verse 20, "God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us." I think God, we may think we can't do something, but God can help us to do that. We can do everything He calls us to do. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is written to some Christians who maybe seem to think that what God calls them to is beyond them, and it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also so that you can endure it." And so we have to, I think, first and foremost, take responsibility. That's crucial. But then I think the key to self-control is motivation. You've got to have a bigger yes to say no to self. And people can do extraordinary things if they're motivated. Have you ever heard about this guy? Aaron Ralston, I think is his name. They made a movie about him, 127 Hours. He's the young guy that was in Utah wilderness hiking around, and a boulder dislodged and crushed his hand and his forearm, and his arm was stuck. And he was there for days, and he realized he's going to die unless he gets his arm out. And so he took out his pocket knife, his dull pocket knife, and he literally cut his arm off, had to break the bones and everything. And then, with one arm, he had to rappel 65 feet down a cliff, and then he had to hike 8 miles out. I think he was motivated. He wanted to live. Have you heard about the... I don't think it's true, but it's a good story. The guy that would work from 4 p.m. to midnight shift, and then he'd walk home in the middle of the night. And one night, walking home, it was a full moon, and so it was brighter than normal. And so he decided to take a shortcut through a cemetery. And he took the shortcut through the cemetery, cut off about a half mile off his walk, and nothing bad happened. And so it was really nice to get home sooner, not have to walk as far. So he started to take that route on a regular basis, even when the moon wasn't out and it wasn't, you know, it was just really dark. Well, one night when he's walking home that path through the cemetery, he didn't realize, but the day before, a grave had been dug right in the middle of his path. And so he's walking in the dark and he steps right in the grave and falls in. And immediately, you know, he's desperately trying to get out. He's jumping and clawing at the grass and kicking, and he tries to get out for a few minutes and realizes he's not going to be able to get out. So he decides he's just going to relax and wait until morning for somebody to come by that could help him out. And so he sits in the corner and he's half asleep, and then a drunk comes down the path, same path, and he falls into the hole. And you know, just like the shift worker, the drunk guy immediately is frantically trying to get out. And then the shift guy sitting in the corner just reaches out his hand and touches his leg and says, "Friend, you can't get out of here." And then he did. You can do amazing things if you're motivated. So, motivation comes in different forms. Is it working? There we go. And one of those forms is fear, and that's not always the best, it's not the greatest motive to have in doing the will of God, but sometimes it might be a legitimate one for some of us if we're not motivated in other ways. And Jesus said to people, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." No, I don't think he's literally advocating amputation and plucking out eyeballs, but what he says there is literally true. It would be better to gouge out your eyeball or to cut off your hand than to just have your whole body intact and go on with your sinful habits and be destroyed in hell. And so whatever it takes, no matter the cost, no matter how difficult or painful it may be, it'd be worth it. It would be less painful and less costly than the alternative. Do you need to get rid of your computer? Do you need to change jobs? Do you need to hang out with a new group of friends? Whatever it is, Jesus says sinful habits have to be put to an end. And that should motivate us. But we've got much more things to motivate us than just that. Hope is another form of motivation. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the athletes who compete in the games, and he mentions how they exercise self-control in many ways so they can do well in the games. They don't eat whatever they feel like when they're getting ready for the games. They get up early, they train hard when their muscles are burning and they are tired, they don't want to run another lap, they just do it anyway. They exercise great self-control to win an imperishable wreath and just some moments of glory. They have that hope and that drives them. And he says, how much more should we exercise self-control to do the things God calls us to, because God holds out for us an imperishable wreath, eternal life. I really love life. I want to live. And so I'm going to exercise the self-control to obey God's commands during this short time, because eternal life is being offered to us. And then the greatest form, I think, of motivation would be love. And if you love someone, you make sacrifices and you exhibit self-control in ways that are for their good. If you have kids or you had kids, how come when they were crying in the middle of the night and you were tired, why didn't you just shut the door or put earplugs in? They would survive until morning. Well, it's because you love them. And so you woke up. You exhibited self-control and got up and took care of them. Why'd you spend all the time and energy to play with them and read to them and teach them and spend your money on them? Well, it's because of love. Why did God give us not just life, but so much more than we need? He has filled our lives with good things. Why did He come to earth? Why did He exhibit such self-control to live a sinless life and then bear our sins in His body on the cross? Because He loved us. And Jesus said repeatedly, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. When we sin out of a lack of self-control, it says, you know, I love this pleasure or whatever this thing is more than the Lord. But love will have us exhibiting self-control. I'm going to end with just a story. I'm no expert on Greek mythology, but George can confirm if it's right or not. I've heard this story. You heard about the sirens, half bird, half woman, and they had a famous island. And what they would do was beguile the sailors that were passing by their enchanting singing. They would allure the sailors their way by singing this beautiful music, and they'd get the sailors to run their ship aground on the rocks and be shipwrecked and perish. Well, the hero Odysseus, I guess, they knew they were going to be passing by this island, and so what he did was he stuffed all the crew members' ears with wax so they couldn't hear. And then he had them tie him to the mast of the ship. And he told them, no matter how much I beg, you do not untie me from the mast of the ship. And so as they're passing by the Sirens' island, he's begging and begging the crew members to untie him, and all they do is just tie him more. They can't hear him, and they can't hear the sirens. And they pass by, and then Odysseus indicates to them, now they're in safe waters. And they get by. And that's an approach we could take to avoid the allurement of the world. We could just stop up our ears, and we could put blinders on and maybe seclude ourselves from society and try to get rid of any kind of bad influence. But then we'd be useless in the world. And that's not the way the Lord's told us to do it. There's another group that passed by that island successfully, the Argonauts, and their approach was much better. What's his name, George? Orpheus? Orpheus. So he's on board the ship, and he decides to take a harp and play such beautiful music and of such superior charm that the sailors pay no attention to the siren songs, and they make it past. We should pay attention and open the eyes and ears of our heart and be taken up in the wonder of God's grace and His goodness and His greatness and His promises to us. Hear and listen closely to those songs of God. And the songs of the world lose their appeal, because the songs of the world are about things that are just fleeting and feeble and futile. But the things we hear from God are about things that are eternal and imperishable and meaningful. Let's listen carefully to God, and let's be taken up in the wonder of God's goodness to us, so that we're not drawn after the things that would pull us away from Him. And we're going to stand, and we're going to sing of the things that we hear from God. And as we do so, if there's anyone here who would like us to pray together for something that you're concerned about, or if there's anyone who would like to confess their faith in Jesus and be baptized in His name, we'd love to help you if you'd come forward while we sing.
Lord, make us instruments of